Let us pray. Loving God, I ask that you would guide words and hearts today as we look to your word. Loving God, we ask that through the word of God, we might be transformed and that your kingdom might be real. Make us people of your kingdom and citizens of your glory. And we pray it all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we conclude our sermon series on Jesus, God Revealed. We have been talking about how Jesus Christ has revealed the character of God for weeks. Jesus continues to reveal God's glory today. And we're going to be looking at how God's glory can be revealed not only in the works of Jesus, but also the works of the people of God. I told you earlier in the service that we were going to discuss a little bit about Lent. Now, I'm going to be brief, but I want to share with you some realities about the week that we're entering into and about why Lent is important. You see, Baptists don't do Lent, but your pastor grew up Catholic. And in growing up Catholic, it was beaten into me, sometime literally. But there's something good about it. It's not just that this is a fringe from my past, and I've been accused of having that. It's something important that for 2,000 years, the church has held apart time and set apart a moment for the church to reflect and consider. But something happens over thousands of years. We forget why. We forget what. And we turn Lent into something that it's not. And so often we look at the caricature of what is, and we forget the purpose of what was. Lent concretizes the reality of kingdoms in conflict. The season of Lent lets you know and lets me know that we are not living in normal time. Military families understand the calendar in a way that we do not. If you've ever been a part of a military family, you'll know that when your spouse or your son is getting ready for a deployment, that calendar block looms large. And you try to get everything in before that X on the calendar. That deployment day is important because on that day of departure, everything in your life is going to change. And everything that you hold secure is put at risk. We put the date on the calendar with a sense of foreboding. Ash Wednesday is a deployment date. And Shrove Tuesday, the day of Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, is the day that we have dinner with our spouse before deployment. It's a party. It's a celebration. It's a joyful moment, but it's a joyful moment with an understanding that something's coming. It's important for you to get this. Because Lent is a time in which we are engaged in spiritual warfare and in which we recognize that our time here is not guaranteed, but it's short. Because there's another day that looms large as we look at Lent, and that's Good Friday. The cross. And we see that there's just a matter of weeks before the cross. And of course, we can skip the cross, and many Baptists do, and go right to the resurrection. But to do so is foolishness. It not only denies the reality of the cross and the purpose of Jesus, but it makes silly the struggles that the church engages in today. We pretend like everything's easy, and we lie to our people in the pretending. Someone has to go to battle to preserve your rights and dignity. Someone has to fight. And who here wants to fight? Smart people don't fight. Smart people send someone else to fight. Smart people push back conflict, right? But the brave know that the day is coming and the conflict must be dealt with. They understand that once you deploy, you lose things. And that, my friends, is why you give something up for Lent. Talk to a soldier. They can't take it with them. They quite literally give things up for their deployments. For the sake of their country, they sacrifice for king and country. But it's real. They give up good food. They give up online gaming. They don't even get Facebook in some areas. Right? Deployments are sacrificial. They are different than real life. A man or a woman who is in a combat zone knows that the world isn't the same when they're at combat than when they are at home. And Lent is our season of combat. It's spiritual because Jesus has told us that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Calvary. He's preparing for a direct conflict with the powers and principalities of this darkened world. And so we take up our cross and we follow. On to Jerusalem. To death. For the kingdom of God. For the King who is Jesus. Now with that joyous statement, what are we talking about with the transfiguration? Well, the first thing to recognize is that Jesus clearly tells the disciples that they are going to see the kingdom of God. And the Bible from the Gospel of Luke tells us that when they get to this mountain, they see the kingdom of God. Jesus says in the previous passage, when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, he tells them, some of you here will not perish before you see the kingdom of God. And like all good biblical people, we don't get it. We think, wait a minute, the kingdom of God hasn't come, and Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. How could the kingdom of God be here? Things haven't changed, have they? Well, who's your king? If your king is King Jesus, then the kingdom of God is here. But if your king is not King Jesus, you won't see it. You won't experience it. There's kingdoms all around you. You just don't honor the king. There's kings that live in Syria. There's kings that live in Saudi Arabia. There's kings, there's emperors, there's rulers all around the world. Each of them have kingdoms that relate to their people and their territory, correct? Are those kingdoms fantastical? Is it a fantasy? Is it an illusion? Or are they real kings with real territory with real people under them? Now, do you know the kingdom of God? And do you know the king? If you know the king and your part and you know Jesus as king in your life, then you have seen the kingdom of God. You have experienced the glory. You might not even need to be convinced anymore. But when Jesus took his disciples to pray, they didn't know. And so Jesus took them alongside and he said, come with me and pray. And Jesus was preparing to pray before the conflict. And like the disciples typically did, and like we do so frequently, there's a reason why many of us pray before bed. It's better than an Ambien for many of us. We sleep, and we sleep hard when we look to pray. Oh, God, help me pray. Right? Some of you are praying now. When we pray, we relax, we let go, and we just give it all to God. And it's somewhat of a natural thing for us to pray and to get relaxed and to doze. But these guys aren't, Jesus isn't praying like someone who's relaxing before bed. Jesus is praying like someone who's praying before a ball game, someone who's praying before a fight, someone who's praying before a battle. He's praying for a purpose, someone who's praying before a surgery. You're sending mom into the back and you don't know what's going to happen. And you're praying. And you're not falling asleep when you're praying about that, are you? You're serious. You're ready. You're on needle points. You're a warrior preparing for battle. Think about that when you pray. Are you praying like a warrior preparing for battle when there's a stake, a life? Or are you praying, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep because I really want to get to sleep. Right? Jesus took the men up to a mountain. He had already gone to a place 8 days earlier. He was a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was a place of severe conflict. Quite literally, that place had what they call the gates of hell. They literally, it's an archaeological fact. We know it's there. Caesarea Philippi had a huge mountain, and it was given over to the worship of Pan, and it was considered to be an evil place by the Jewish people. And so Jesus goes to another place of conflict. He goes to the high mountain, which many Bible scholars today believe was Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the region. It's a little bit north of Caesarea Philippi, if you see it in the upper part of the screen here. Okay? Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet high. And Mount Hermon, to this day, is a place of conflict. In fact, Mount Hermon currently houses the highest altitude permanent United Nations military base. It is there because it is at the juncture point between Lebanon, Syria, and the Golan Heights of Israel. It's a conflicted place, if you didn't figure that out. And why do we have the United Nations there? Because that's where war breaks out, folks. That's the high part where we can look and see the conflict from the highest part of the mountain. But this also had a long history of being a spiritually conflicted mountain. The book of Enoch, which was very popular in the day of Jesus, proclaimed that the angels that caused the flood by coming down from heaven, that's where they came down from. The people believed that there was, let's put it in the area of the Caribbean, there was some bad juju in that mountain. And Jesus went to pray there, once again going to the strongholds, letting God and the people know that Jesus was preparing for conflict because kingdoms are all about territory. Conflict between kingdoms is about fighting over a city. That's why there's a military base there now, and that's why it was where Jesus went then. Conflicts. And in the midst of that conflict, while the rest of the church fell asleep, Jesus basically let go and revealed himself. Now, the Bible doesn't give us, you know, one of the things that we do is we kind of get the opinion that Jesus turned something on. But there's another way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is Jesus turned something off. Essentially, what happens is Jesus lets down. And when we let down, we fall asleep. When Jesus lets down, his glory is revealed. And Jesus starts talking casually with two people from history. Jesus' glory shines. And if Jesus' glory shines and the apostles are asleep, does anyone see it? We don't know how long he's talking, but he's talking to two people. And the Bible identifies those two people as Moses and Elijah. Now, there's been pages and pages written as to why this is. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, the Bible tells us why. Luke says they spoke about his departure. Now, that word departure is a little bit of a cue. It's a clue for us. But you wouldn't know it unless you understood the Greek. Because the word departure is the word exodus. Anyone ever heard the word exodus before? Okay. Maybe that might explain why Moses is there. They're talking about an exodus. But there's something else that's there. He's there to go to bring that departure, that exodus, to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Jesus is preparing to enter a war footing in his ministry on earth. And like Moses and Elijah, he's about to do something. Well, let's look at what Moses and Elijah did. First of all, let's look at Moses briefly. What do we know about Moses? Moses was sent from the mountains to where? To Egypt. And in Egypt, the people of God were held captive as slaves. They were in bondage. And the Exodus was going to be the freeing of from bondage of the people. They were under a harsh taskmaster and an unfair, evil king who was in those days called Pharaoh. And Moses went and said, "Let my people go." But he didn't say it like Charlton Heston. What he did, what he actually said is, "Let my people go into the wilderness to worship their God." He didn't ask for freedom. He asked for a weekend off. And Pharaoh said, "No. They're mine." And so God then, through the instrument of Moses, brought plagues upon the land and forced Pharaoh to yield. God went to war, sent 10 plagues. Moses fought against all of the gods of Egypt, all of the might of the strongest kingdom in the world. And God won. In winning, God destroyed Egypt, killed the firstborn, and drowned the enemies of God in the waters of the Red Sea. God conquered the territory and freed the people. In Elijah, this was Israel, the northern kingdom, and the people of God had backslidden into pagan idolatry. And the king of the time and his wife were the worst. They were strong, they were mighty, they were economically secure, they had peace with their neighbors, and they worshiped the devil in plain sight, a god by the name of Baal. Or Baal. And what they did was all of the people worshiped. And they killed their children on the altars of Baal. And they drew blood from themselves. And they engaged in orgies and all sorts of miserable, horrible things in broad daylight. And Elijah said, through the power of God, "I will rain down fire from heaven, and I'll defeat you." And all of the prophets of Baal showed up for a convention of spirituality, and they went at it with each other. And they beat themselves and drew blood and screamed bloody murder and ran around their altar, and nothing happened. And while they were doing that, Elijah took water and doused and flooded his altar. And when it was time, he said, Lord God, move. And fire came down from heaven and dried up the altar, and then it expanded and it took out the other altar. And Elijah attacked the prophets and killed them all and utterly destroyed the prophets and the priests of Baal. Victory was had. And they come and talk to Jesus. But it's different this time. You see, Jesus isn't encountering the world in a way that's going to try to destroy us. Jesus is seeking to convert us, not to defeat us. There shouldn't be another body count. And so Jesus is going to confront the enemies of this world, the kingdoms of this world again. He's going to go to Jerusalem, but this time he's going to go as the sacrifice on the altar. This time he is going to go to be poured out like the water of the river. This time what's going to happen is it's not the Nile that's going to turn to blood, it's the Son of God. This time, the transformation is going to be to lose in order to win. And so Jesus brings together the greatest generals, the greatest warriors that God has ever seen, and he talks strategy. And he gets strength from the past and hope for the future. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah speak about God's plan, about the work to be done, about the city to be taken, and about the cross to be lifted. You see, Jesus is the king, and he's bringing the kingdom. But he takes up the cross because the cross means that we're not here to get surrender from the enemy unless we fully comprehend who the enemy is. Because Jesus is not trying to take territory by destroying. Jesus is going to take territory by getting the enemy, me, to surrender, to give myself to Jesus. Willingly, from my own spirit. You see, I am the one who needs to surrender. And so are you. Wherever human beings surrender to the will of God, wherever we kneel to the foot of the cross, that is where the kingdom of God grows. Don't use the cross to beat someone up with. Recognize what it was there for. The cross meant that God shed his blood so that I might say yes. So that I might surrender. And in surrendering, I give my territory over to the Lord. And that's Lent. What are you willing to surrender? Do you really know Jesus is king? Jesus does this because God takes literally the idea that you love your enemies. And God's transformed all of history at this moment. The transfiguration is the moment in which we now know the plan. The transfiguration is the moment in which Jesus says yes, in which he sets his face to Jerusalem and he says, there will be a new way. It is the moment in which the cross becomes everything. And what does it say? Everything from this point on is about surrendering to the cross. In verse 27, right before this, he says, I tell you, verse 26, he lets them know that he's going to lose his life. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. In verse 44, he tells them, this is later, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's not messing around. This is all that he's going to talk about from here on in. Because this is the lever that changes the world. This is the place where everything hinges and changes. The cross. Nothing will ever be the same. On Ash Wednesday, the church engages in a drill, if you would. It prepares itself for spiritual war. It's a war game, if you would. And it asks you to simply participate. Now, here's the crazy thing. Most of us can't figure it out. We can't do it. We say, I'm going to give up fried foods. And then that we go out for French fries that day. We don't last 20 minutes in these things, right? Let's get serious. Let's figure out what Jesus is really trying to teach us. Let's say that we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pick up our cross and recognize that you're on a deployment right now, right here. Believe it or not, it's a 365-day-a-year deployment because you deal with the devil all the time. And you right now are in territory that is a little bit of safety. We're in a forward-operating base, the church. And we live in, guess what? Enemy territory, the world. When you leave this place, do you have what Paul called the full armor of God on? Do you get the imagery? Recognize I'm not making this stuff up. It's all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we like to ignore that it's there. We want to make this about something that it isn't. But Jesus says, my face is now fixed at Jerusalem. And I'm going there to pick up my cross. And the apostles say, well, it's a metaphor. He doesn't really mean the cross. And he says, I'm going to die. And he goes, it's a metaphor. He doesn't really mean die. Hey, you got to give up something. It's a metaphor. You don't really have to give up. No. Stop that. It's not a metaphor. It's a choice. And when we come to the table, we face the same choice that the apostles faced. Will you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood? It's a metaphor, right? You have a choice. And the choice is simple. It's King Jesus or it's not. Those who say King Jesus know what it means to have a king. Kings control your life. You have no rights under a king. You want it your way? You got the choice. Lord, me. Choose. And when we receive communion, when you come forward, you take that bread, you drink that cup, guess what? It's you saying yes. Take this seriously. It's the power that will bring you the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the cross that we surrender and give to the Lord kingdom space in our lives. Let's pray as we prepare ourselves to visibly show the glory of God by giving the King space in our lives. Loving God, on the mountain of transfiguration, in the presence of the evil one, in a place where people had surrendered themselves to the flames, a place where people had given themselves over to the evils of this world, you shone like the sun. You were glorified in front of the disciples. You powwowed and spoke with those from the past who had conquered, who had defeated, who had stood and risen up as warriors of the Lord. And in their presence, and in the presence of the church, you said, I surrender all. And you walked toward the cross. Today, we stand at the precipice of a decision. Loving God, do we surrender? Or do we reject? We ask that as we enter and step forward, that you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, give us the strength to step forward and once again say yes. And as we say yes, shine like the sun. Blind us by your glory. And help your church to glorify your name by reflecting that which you have given to us. Make us little lights that together will shine the way to salvation for the world around us. And the church prays this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.